1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord.
I think we have liftoff. Yes. It's a joy and a privilege to share God's word with you tonight. Before we pray, can you remember last week's sermon? Who was the preacher number one? Do you remember the preacher's name? Do you remember the preacher's name? It was David Yu. And he preached on chapter 3 of 1 Peter, first few verses, and the topic was about wives and husbands, husbands and wives. It was out of the order of going through. So tonight we're going to continue from two Sundays ago when Tony preached. So we're preaching from 18 onwards. But after the sermon last Sunday, something happened, didn't it? He preached on marriage, and then something happened. So who will know what will happen after tonight's sermon? Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. It's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray that we might humbly come under its truth and its authority, and through your Holy Spirit, be doers and not just hearers, that our lives might truly glorify you. Amen. Do you believe in miracles?
Yes.
Do you believe in miracles?
Yes.
I went to the German church this morning, and they said to me in German, "It's a miracle!" Es gibt Wunder. They're talking about the last night, the federal elections. But I'm going to ask a politically non-correct question. Let me ask the one about miracles one more time. Do you believe in miracles?
Yes.
All right. Now the politically non-correct question, do you believe in hell? Do you believe in hell? John Lennon wrote a song, Imagine. I checked with Murphy. Most of you should know it. Imagine there's no heaven, right? It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And someday you'll join me, and the world will be as one. Clever song. Great song in its day. And the title is Imagine. But do you live in the world of imagination? The world that you imagine the world to be, the world that you want it to be, that's living in the world of imagination. Or do you live in the world facing the facts, facing the reality of what the world is really like? You see, when John Lennon says, imagine there's no hell, he really means to say, I don't believe and I don't want to believe there's a hell. It's not saying, I don't know if there's a hell. It's really, or nor is it, I hope there's no hell. He's really saying, I don't want to believe that there is a hell. Do you believe in hell? Have you heard of a French scholar called Blaise Pascal? Anyone? Anyone study French? Study physics, perhaps? Pascal's principle, perhaps? His dates are 1623 to 1662. He has a very famous way of looking at life and the meaning of life and the existence of God, and it has to do with hell. He said that it is not possible to prove or disprove that God exists. Therefore, it's better to bet that God exists. And the people were betting the other night, or the people who, the bookmakers, they lost so much money. If God existed and the person believed in God, he would be rewarded with happiness forever. That's the opposite of hell, that's heaven. Because if you say you believe in hell, it also means you believe in heaven. Conversely, if you say you believe in heaven, it must mean that you believe in hell. If the person did not believe, he would be punished with what is called eternal damnation, that is, in hell, separated from God. But if God did not exist, it would make no difference. Now, for this reason, it would be better to believe in God. You could Google it and read the whole explanation of Pascal, and it's quite clever. Why did I begin with this question? Do you believe in hell? Because, as we know, our friend Israel Folau is in trouble for paraphrasing the Bible, for saying sinners go to hell. All types of sinners, and all sin is sin. There's no difference between a big sin and a small sin. All sin is sin, all sin is disobedience, all sin is rebelling against God. And all sinners, the Bible tells us, go to hell. So is there a hell? And when you think about it, if there is no hell, that means all the evil that's committed in this life, all the injustice that you and I face, and we have a group that's involved in justice and mercy, and part of that is to deal with the injustices in the world. But if there is no hell, no accountability, no justice brought at the end of this world, that's unthinkable. Israel Folau quoted from, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But if you read the Gospels and the public teaching of Jesus, Jesus talked a lot about hell. And he gave an opportunity for men and women to respond so that they will avoid going to hell. In fact, positively, accept the gift of heaven. And we are looking at the Epistle of 1 Peter, which is addressed to relatively new Christians. Most of them were Gentiles, non-Jews, who had been pagan worshippers, who were part of the society of about the middle of the first century AD. And they'd given up their former lifestyle. They'd given up their former pagan worship. They'd given up joining in the religious rites of their neighbors and contemporaries to believe in the one true God. And Peter begins his letter, if you cast your mind back to an earlier sermon, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. In God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. If there's a heaven, there must be a hell. And the verse says, it's for you. You individually, you personally, and you collectively as you respond. And those of us who attend CG, community groups, and look at the studies that the pastoral staff have prepared for us, will know that there are many themes in the Epistle of 1 Peter. And one of them is about hope. And it's about future hope in heaven. Chapter 1, verse 13, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. I don't know if you pay attention to the leader of the service. Tonight it's Matt. I don't know if you pay attention to the words of the songs we sing. And nothing happens by chance. Matt began with what verse of the Bible? Book of Hebrews, chapter 10, around about verse 25 and so on. Talks about fellowshipping together as we wait for Christ's coming. And several of the songs we've sung have been talking about when Christ will come again. What will happen when Christ will come again? He's come already as Savior, but he will come as judge. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Some will go to heaven, some will go to hell. Not everyone goes to heaven. And all sinners will go to hell. And we're all sinners. We are descendants of Adam and Eve. Unless we respond to the message of the gospel. And the gospel proclaims to us God's message of justice and mercy. You see, according to God's justice, we deserve God's condemnation and punishment in hell. But because of his mercy, but because of his love, He offered salvation to all who believe in Jesus. And this is how the epistle began in chapter 1, verse 9. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's a group here that's very keen on justice and mercy. And so in the epistle to 1 Peter and in the Bible passage we read tonight, we see God's justice and God's mercy. But we also see God's justice and Jesus' victory. And we want to focus on both of that. And I think all of us remember the context of 1 Peter, Christians being ostracized. They're regarded as, they're marginalized, they're persecuted. And verse 13 talks about the immediate passage before our present passage, the verb harm. Verse 14, suffer, fear, threats, frightened. Verse 16, speak maliciously against your good character in Christ. And if you have a look at the outline, you can see that there are 4 points that we can look at briefly. But I want to begin by looking at the basic issues. The basic issue is the background or the situation the Christians that Peter was writing to, and the situation that you and I are in today. We're exiles, we're aliens, we're foreigners in the world, a world that has turned its back on God, and we're exiles because we belong to God. Yet at the same time, we have a task. God has not removed us from this world, but he's charged us with the task to be the light of the world and to declare God's message to the world. Verse 17 of chapter 1, live out your time as foreigners in reverent fear. And so we live between two worlds. And that's why if you've not experienced it, we will get persecuted for being disciples of Jesus. Now, if we look at the passage that Annabelle's read for us, there are some terms that are deliberate contrast. The contrast between righteous and unrighteous, between obedience and rebellion, and between belonging to God and belonging to the world. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, Jesus as a man, and we sang about this in one of the earlier songs, he had to be perfectly sinless for his death on the cross give us the gift of salvation, which, and some of you have legal training, to give us salvation means to satisfy God's justice. Someone's wearing a T-shirt with the word satisfy on it, sitting over here somewhere, with initials RK. Is it RK? Anyway, here we see in the cross of Jesus the justice and mercy of God. Righteous, virtuous, unrighteous. So we who are believers, we who are disciples of Jesus, we who don't belong to the world but now choose to belong to God, it's a conscious choice. You might fall into love. I don't know if you experienced that. But you don't fall into becoming a believer. It's a conscious choice. And you know what you're going into. And you know what you're leaving behind. So in what way are we considered righteous? Well, let's read verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. What does the next phrase say? To bring you to God. Now, if you just look at that in greater detail, God is holy, God is righteous, we're sinful, we're unrighteous, we're unholy. So how is it possible to be in God's presence? It's only possible if our unrighteousness is dealt with. And that's what happens when we believe in Jesus. Paul speaks of being justified. Again, that's a legal term. We are declared righteous, or God accepts us as righteous. And therefore, it's correct to say that we're righteous. We're not righteous in the real sense, we're righteous in terms of our standing before God. And we prove that we're righteous, we demonstrate, because we seek to obey God. So this is the other term, obedience over against disobedience. And despite the difficulties and challenges, if you've been a Christian for some time, it's difficult to obey because it's much easier to disobey. It's much easier to go with the flow. You don't have to think. Just go with the flow. But if you want to do what is right and obey, that's difficult. But the righteous seek to do that. They know that they will fall down. I think at the beginning of the service, Matthew prayed for the times that we have disobeyed God. Whereas the unrighteous disobey, and they rebel against God at every turn. And the righteous see themselves belonging to God. One of the songs we sang, we talked about Jesus is Lord. That means he's in charge of our lives. We belong to God, and our priority in life is to glorify God. Whereas, on the contrary, the unrighteous sees themselves as living in a world where they seek to exclude God. It's not as if they can say God doesn't exist. So have you heard there are two types of atheists? You know, when next time someone proudly says, like Julia Gillard said, I'm an atheist. Right? So there are two types. Because the first type is a theoretical atheist, a philosophical atheist, which means they say philosophically the whole concept of a God is nonsense. And yet in common day speech, they use the word God. If God doesn't exist, they shouldn't even use the word God in a sentence. Whereas the practical atheist says, yeah, I believe in God, but lives as if God doesn't exist. Can you see the nuanced difference? The unrighteous see themselves living in a world where they seek to exclude God. In other words, even if God exists, because none of them would dare say, here's the proof that God doesn't exist. What they mean is, even if God does exist, I don't want him in my life. I want to exclude him. And what's going to happen? God is going to judge everyone. And we've been singing about this in quite a few of the songs. Jesus will come as judge. 1 Peter 1:17, the theme of judgment and the theme of Christ's second coming is quite prominent. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially. 1 Peter 4:17, 18. For it is time for if it is time for the judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So in our first point, we're looking at the world that we live in, and despite the fact that we are sinners and we have a sinful disposition, our natural inclination is to disobey and rebel against God. Because of God's justice and God's mercy, he's provided through the message of the gospel a way of salvation. And we know that it's a true way, a way that works, because Jesus not only brings justice, it's his victory on the cross. And several times we've sung about the resurrection of Jesus. So we want to turn to that now, understand in a little deeper way the nature of Christ's victory. Mankind sinned, a human being sinned. And that's why Christ had to be born as a human being. We sang about the virgin birth. We sang about Jesus becoming a man, 100% man, 100% person. He took our punishment, he took our just condemnation. And he didn't just die for our sins, but he went through the whole process of death for us in humans, as humans in order to conquer death. I think in my previous sermon I talked about Kerry Packer. He was clinically dead. I was not in Australia in those days, maybe 10, 15 minutes. And he said, I didn't see God. There was no heaven, there was no hell. And I said that he didn't actually die. He was resuscitated. Well, he died clinically, but he was resuscitated. I'm talking about no one has ever died and gone through the whole process of what death is and then come back again to tell us what it's like. There used to be a movie, is it Flatliners? I never saw the movie. Flatliners? Medical students, have you seen Flatliners? You can Google it. That's where the medical students, they all try to get as close to death as possible, and then they're supposed to revive your medical colleague. Scary movie, Flatliners. I never saw it. No one has come back from death except Jesus. And this is the background to verse 19, which is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Let me say something about phenomenological language, but with a simple question first. What time did the sun rise this morning? Yeah, approximately, not exactly, approximately. I'm not asking you the fastest, 100 meters or something, approximately. Anyone? Just have a guess. 5:30, all right. Well, it's wrong. The sun didn't rise, did it? The sun doesn't rise. No, the earth spins on its axis, and then we see the sun in the morning. The sun doesn't rise. Am I right? The sun doesn't set. That's phenomenological language. And the Bible uses phenomenological language. And you understand phenomenological language was valid 5,000 years ago. It's valid for us today, and will be valid 5,000 years into the future if Christ has not yet returned. Because when we speak about heaven being up and hell being down, that's phenomenological language. No hell below us, above us only sky. It's phenomenological language. And if you look at a dictionary, a big dictionary, and look at hell, and I wonder if the lawyers for Rugby Australia are doing this, because if they don't, they're all in trouble. If you look at a big dictionary for hell, what do you think is the first definition of hell in the dictionary? The first definition is the place of the dead, where all dead people go to. And then the second definition that you find in the big dictionary, the place of eternal punishment of the righteous, of the unrighteous. It's complicated because we still use English from the 16th century. So we sang the creed earlier on, and in the original creed, we believe in Christ, who was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell on the third day. But in modern translations, we don't say he descended into hell. We say he descended to the place of the dead. But he descended into hell is correct, because in English, hell could mean the place of the dead. And that's in the creed. And that's the point I'm trying to explain, that when Christ died, he went through the whole process of what death is. None of us knows. It's not but documented what death is, because no one has died and come back, or no one has died and come through the other side of death. So what did Christ do? And because he did that, he conquered death, and the victory is based on his resurrection. But what is this difficult phrase? He made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, and it talks about Noah and the ark. And those of you who go to CG, and if you're a CG leader, you got these notes that are put together by the pastoral team, and they're very helpful, and you'll realize that Christians disagree as to what this difficult verse means. But let me share with you one possibility. This is not necessarily the only way of reading the verse, but let me share with you that Christ went through death, and he proclaimed, the word here is proclaimed. So proclaim is not the same as evangelized. 1 Peter 4 verse 6 is the word evangelized. Proclaim is like a herald. A herald announces. So what's the name of the baby that was born in London? Begins with the letter A, I think. Archie. And did you see it on TV? You had a herald making a proclamation. That's a herald. Has this script. Hear ye, hear ye. At 5:20 this morning, that's what a herald does, make a proclamation. And that's what Jesus did. He made a proclamation to whom? It says the spirits in prison. Now, I'm suggesting to you, these are people who have died and they're in hell. What I mean by hell is they're in the place of the dead because they died before Christ came. And we're talking about Christ has just died and the resurrection's coming and he's going to ascend to heaven. And then he's going to come back again at the end of history. And so hell in the final sense, in terms of time, isn't around yet. But somehow Jesus is able to go back and he says to Noah and Noah's family, you put up with a lot of nonsense, but you'll be vindicated because you heard the word, you took notice of the word, of God's word, and you obeyed it, and you applied it. You will be saved. But to Noah's generation, who also heard the word through Noah, and those of you who've done the study will know that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, talks about Noah, preacher of righteousness. Noah presumably told the other people, look, we're building this ark because God is bringing judgment. And there's room in the ark for all of you. So they could have got in the ark together with Noah and they could have been saved, but they didn't listen. Some of you may have gone to Sunday school when you're young. How long did it take to build the ark? Just have a guess. Have a guess. Have a guess. A few months? A few years? It took about 100 years. And what does the passage say? God waited patiently. So there was plenty of time for them to rethink and reconsider and get into the ark. So what I'm trying to say is this difficult verse, verse 19, is Jesus proclaiming to those who are righteous, Noah and his family, you're going to be vindicated. It's coming in the future because they're in the place of the dead and they're all in the place of the dead until the second coming. And those who are unrighteous, Jesus' message to them is you're going to suffer the consequences of what you said. We can look at the slide. The first slide. And I consulted my language expert. It's pronounced chuan, suma. Sort of do ya, chuan. All right, so can we look at the next slide? The other one. And that's zhou, sima, zhou. Can we go back to the first one? So in this Chinese character, it's the word for ship. In Cantonese, shun. All right? So the left-hand side is also a word for boat. But you should know the numbers in Chinese. So you got the number 8 on top of the word for mouth. 8 mouths mean 8 people. 8 people were saved in the ark. That's what the text says. And you can go back and think, why is it the Chinese character almost talks about the flood of Noah and 1 Peter 3 verse whatever 19, 8 people were saved. Think about it. And so the water, thank you, the water in the flood symbolizes, on one hand, God's judgment. But it was the water that was the means of the salvation for Noah, because you can't have a boat or an ark functioning as a boat or an ark without water. And some people see in the ark itself an image of Christ and the salvation he brings. Anyway, the picture is one of salvation. God gives salvation. He offered it to all, but only Noah and his immediate family. 8 people were saved. Now, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, you have a very parallel situation, I believe. 2 Peter 3 is talking about the second coming. And so I don't know the gap time frame between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Maybe they've gone through more persecution. They said, Lord, we can't take it. How much longer do we have to wait for Christ to come again and to free us and to vindicate us? And 2 Peter 3 talks about, look, God's going to come. He'll keep his promise. And if he appears to be slow in coming, there's a purpose. And verse 9 says, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see the parallel with the time of Noah? 100 years they had to think twice. Oh, he's still building the ark. Still going. It's serious. But they didn't get in the ark. So, in the death of Jesus, we see God's justice and victory. Now, if you look at the outline, I've got something about the so-called problem of evil. Philosophically, it's called the inconsistent triad. Triad means not Chinese triad. It's not Hak Se Wei. Triad means three. And the first is God is all-powerful. God is good. Evil exists. Each of these we can find biblical references. And I would assume most of you would agree with each one. But the three of them don't seem to fit in. You know, it seems to be inconsistent. How can you have evil if God is all-powerful? And so, you know, those who know or have a Taoist background or know about yin and yang, it's, you know, the forces are fighting each other, good and evil. And so part of Taoism is to do things, maybe it's food, or maybe it's acupuncture, or maybe whatever it is, to set the balance between good and evil. But the Bible says, no, God is all-powerful. Yes, there are evil forces, but they are nothing compared to the power of God. And the second statement is God is good, which means he desires what is best for all of us all of the time. And yet evil exists. And what is the answer? Well, the Bible doesn't give a direct answer, but we see an answer in some, in the passage we just read. The victory of Jesus and the resurrection. He died. The righteous taking the unjust death, the unjust penalty, which he didn't deserve, and he burst through death, the other side of death, and because of that, we know that God conquers evil. And that comes very clear in the last verse. Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, if I'm not mistaken, it was Aaron Imperial last week who was on Google, must have very fast, you know, to work out the time of when David, you in your sermon asked, you know, how fast is the under 18, you know? What was it 9 point, whatever it was. All right, so I'll give you 5 seconds. 5 seconds. It's this month is the month of? What month is this? May. It's May. That's right. 30th of May. What's special about the 30th of May? I'll give you 5 seconds. All right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'll give you a clue. It's a national public holiday in Indonesia. It's a national public holiday in Switzerland. It's a national public holiday in Germany. It's a national public holiday in the Netherlands. You should know, Mr. Twang, the Netherlands. And I didn't check, but I believe it might well be a national holiday in Austria. It's Ascension Day. In German, Christi Himmelfahrt. And it's a public holiday in Indonesia because Indonesia used to be a Dutch colony. What's special about Ascension Day? Because after 40 days after the resurrection, after Jesus had taught his disciples and prepared them to carry on the mission to the ends of the world, he ascended, and according to Hebrews chapter 1, he sits at the right hand of God on high. And we have a similar statement here, who has gone to heaven and is God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. What that means, he's finished everything for our salvation. He doesn't have to do any more. And everything's in submission to him because he has won the victory. And so that is the Bible's answer to the problem of evil. The unjust death of the righteous on the cross and his victorious resurrection. And so how does this apply to us? How does God save? And God saves through his word, through the proclamation of his word. And when we give the word in order to save someone, we use the word evangelize, because that means proclaiming the gospel with the view that people will respond. But it needs to be through the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you've looked at the clues in 1 Peter, several times he's talked about the role of the Holy Spirit. Particularly in chapter 1, verse 11 of chapter 1, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. In other words, what the prophets were proclaiming about the Messiah that was to come, from their point of view, but now has come in Jesus' time, it was because the Spirit was working through them. Verse 12 of chapter 1, by those will the people receive Peter's epistle, they became believers, by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Do you know what the phrase secret women's business means? Or is it before your time? Does anyone know what secret women's business means? Right. I thought you might have been taught that at school. Because I understand these days a lot of Indigenous studies is taught. There are many projects in Australia that did not go ahead. I think one was a bridge somewhere in South Australia, because it was near a place where Aboriginal Indigenous women would go to, and only women were allowed to go there, and men were not allowed to go there. And even today, men are not allowed to go there because women went there to do secret women's business that only women were allowed to know. So I don't know how that applies today and all this gender talk. But Terence made an announcement earlier on, and it's an important announcement because quite a few of the men are meeting afterwards. And Terence asks those who are not men, so you know who you are. I hope you know who you are, to pray for the men. And Terence deliberately used the word men and not the word boys. And, well, so I've referred to the phrase secret women's business. Well, there's no such thing as secret men's business. I'm going to reveal to you what the guys are going to do tonight. It's part of this concerted process of the men in this congregation becoming real men, becoming more men. And I've had a quick look at the PDF file that been sent to us. And part of it is about developing your own devotional, personal Bible reading. I'll let you into a secret. I've been reading through the Psalms recently, and the Psalm I read this morning, as I think about this, it had nothing to do with preparing the sermon, but this was the Psalm that was next to read. I will sing of your love and justice. Justice, love in Hebrew is the same as mercy. Justice and mercy. So do pray for the men, because they want to encourage each other to be serious about feeding on God's word, because that's what 1 Peter talks about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, in our NIV Bible, the Bible that we use as the main version in Grace Point, says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, the adjective, you know what an adjective, you know what a noun is, you know what a verb is. What is an adjective? Yes, but what is the technical thing? What do adverbs do? You didn't study grammar, but adverbs modify verbs. So what do adjectives do to nouns? Yeah, but that's not the technical term. They do describe them. Did you anyone study English at university? No. So adverbs modify verbs. Adjectives qualify nouns. Right. So the adjective here in our NIV is spiritual, but the original word in the language that Peter wrote in is the word that comes from the word logos. And I think we all know the word logos, and that means word. And so literally it means crave pure wordy milk, that is wordy food, that is the word of God. And it's the same word that we find in Romans 12 verse 1, you know, giving our whole lives most translates spiritual sacrifice, but it's the same verb. But my point is, God saves through his word and by his spirit. And once we are saved, we need to keep on feeding ourselves with God's word. God saves by his word and through his spirit. But we need to respond. I have an invitation this coming Saturday, and in some cultures they call it a summons. Do you know what a summons is? The envelope is red, and there's a card in it, and I've got a summons. What do you think is happening this Saturday? What do you think is happening? What do you think is happening? Matthew might know. No, it's an invitation to a wedding. I have an invitation, but it doesn't mean I'm going to go to the wedding. Because I have to respond. The preaching of the gospel is an invitation. When Noah built the ark, he preached, and it was an invitation. But the people didn't respond. And in Peter's time, these Christians were called to declare God's righteousness and declare God's glory, and very few people responded. And when the end of the world comes, when Jesus comes again, there's no more time. Now, I don't have my glasses on, so I can't see you all very clearly, and certainly I can't see into your hearts, and I don't know whether you yourself have personally responded to the call of the gospel. But I hope you understand in clearer measure what the gospel is and the consequences of not responding. Sure, you can put it off. There's always tomorrow, the day after, and the day after. But there will come a time when there will be no tomorrow, because no one knows when the end of the world will happen. So God says through his word and through the proclamation of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit might be knocking on the door of your heart for you to respond. So you need to make that response. Well, I want to say a little bit about baptism. Are we having baptism in the evening service here next Sunday? Anyone being baptized? You don't have to raise your hand. Just sort of say, make some sound. Anyone being baptized next Sunday? We're having baptism in the morning service. So the passage talks about baptism. Let me reread the verse again. And it says, and this water, verse 21, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. Now, let me say something about sacraments. They are God-given signs of our relationship with him. They're signs and seals of our relationship to God. Now, notice anything special about my fingers? Anything special? Nothing special? Nothing special? No, nothing special? Sam's smiling. I don't have a wedding ring. You've never noticed? Why don't I have a wedding ring? The official reason is I used to work in a chemistry laboratory. You can't wear rings in a laboratory. That's the official reason. But the actual reason is it's too small for my finger. So which is more important, the relationship or the ring? All right, so sacraments are sort of like the ring. It's a sign or a seal of God's covenant relationship with his people. And I was asked this question this morning in the Burwood AM service, and you've probably been to many wedding services. You probably haven't paid attention to the wording, and we all go to modern services now. There's exchange of rings, but in the traditional service, only the groom gives the bride a ring. They don't exchange rings, not in the traditional English service. So why does the groom give the bride a ring? Pay attention, all those who need to know. Because he's just said the vow, and the vow is, I promise to love you and care for you, to death separates us. And if you listen carefully to the words, giving the ring is a sign and a seal that what he has just said, he means it. Because I don't want to alarm you, ladies. Men can be very persuasive, like car salesmen. Men can be very persuasive, like insurance sellers. And you can fall hook, line, and sinker, but it's all talk. But if he gives you a ring, well, how much did the ring cost? It could be more serious, all right? So, and the minister says they've they've made their vows, and they've sealed it by the giving and receiving of the ring. Because the groom can give the ring, and then the bride can say, I'm not sure I believe you. But in accepting the ring, she's saying publicly, I believe you mean what you just said in your vow. All right. So that will help us to understand what sacraments are. To some extent, a covenant signs and seals or a visible reminder of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And see, God in his wisdom gives us these sacraments to strengthen our faith in him and his promises. Now, you all know that I was brought up before the flood. That's what we say in Australian slang, which means, you know, ages ago. So some of you don't even know what snail mail is. Some of you don't even know what telegrams are. And in the old days of weddings, they would read telegrams. And I used to go to Martin Place. I think it's Macquarie Bank now. That used to be the city GPO. And that was the only place we could send telegrams overseas. And each word cost a lot of money. And if someone went overseas, they didn't fly. Nobody flew because it was too expensive. They would catch a boat. You know, it takes 1 month to go to London, for example. And so if your girlfriend goes overseas to London, many Australian girls went to London to work, they might give a photograph to their boyfriend, and on the back they might write something sweet. And you could imagine what she might write, and then he would keep the photograph and bring it out and look at it and whatever he might do with the photograph. Now, from one point of view, it's just any photograph, isn't it? It's just a photograph. But it's a context. It's a photograph she gave. And therefore, it's important. Not because it's a photograph, because if there is a relationship, he doesn't really need a photograph. Or he shouldn't need a photograph. He should be able to visualize. But because she gave it to him, it's special. It's the context of the relationship. So view the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as something like that. It's what God has given us. Therefore, we should not despise them and try to understand why God has given them to us, and it's to increase our faith. And so some of you might have come from a Roman Catholic background, and unfortunately our Roman Catholic friends, and this is one of the big debates at the time of the Reformation 500 years ago, they confuse the sign with the reality that is signified by the sign. I'll repeat that. English is quite a complicated language. They confuse or conflate the sign with the reality that is signified. In other words, you know, in Singapore, I did hundreds of, well, not hundreds, tens and tens of weddings, so much so that my daughter could memorize a wedding service. And you can buy wedding rings in Singapore for 20 cents. Did you know that? Cheap wedding rings for 20 cents. And we would use these at wedding rehearsals because you have a real ring. You know, it's not a pretend ring, but a real ring. And let me warn you, ladies who want to be brides, if you want to wear a glove in the wedding, I haven't seen too many in Australia. Don't forget that if you wear a glove, it may be hard to put the ring on through the finger on top of the glove. And I've had interesting experiences of that. So you could buy a ring and put it on, show the ring. But that doesn't mean you're married. Doesn't mean you have a relationship. It's the reality that counts. So the Roman Catholic Church, they confuse the sign with the reality. In other words, they believe the moment you are baptized, you are saved. And in technical terms, this is called baptismal regeneration. And if you want to ask me about that person, we can talk about it. And so you might be asking, but doesn't the text say that? And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. But we need to read the whole context. Not the removal of the dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. So the other thing I need to say about the sacraments, and I've said it a little bit, I need to expand a bit more now. They are visible words from God to us. It's like a visual aid of God's word, of God's promise. And so primarily it's a word from God to us, assuring us because of his justice and mercy and because of justice and victory of Christ's resurrection, he offers us salvation as a free gift. And he promises us life with him in heaven. And when we are baptized, we are reminded of that promise in a vivid way because the water is real, we feel the water and so on. So primarily, it's a word or a pledge from God to us. But secondarily, it's a word or a pledge from us to God because the person who gets baptized makes a promise. I promise to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. I promise to honor the Lord with all that I possess and so on and so on. And so some of you might be preparing for baptism, so I hope those few thoughts will help you to think more deeply of how precious the gift of the sacraments are. But it's basically about our relationship with God through Jesus. So we live in a world that wants to exclude God. We live in a world, and we're seeing this more and more in Australia, that wants to make it difficult for people to be followers of God. I'm on Facebook, not really by choice, but I decided many years ago I would be on Facebook to be in contact with friends overseas, and I try not to have too many friends because, you know, just mushrooms. But it's important for me to be on Facebook because I can read what Presbyterian ministers throughout Australia are saying about big issues that we're facing. And of course, a lot of the ministers, they were discussing about the federal election, which took place yesterday. And so don't take this out of context. I don't want to talk politics, but I'm talking about a real case, so I'll have to talk about the names of political parties. And someone whom I know is actually a very famous youth pastor, but it's now down in Melbourne, said, "I normally vote Labour," he said, and probably because of the policies, this, that, and the other, and so on, his evaluation. But because of what's been happening, to Israel, Falau, and so on, he wasn't sure. But he doesn't like the other side. That is, he doesn't like the Liberal, he doesn't like the you know, all the others. He was just confused how to vote. And when he went to the polling booth, you know, people hand out all those things, and I just smile at them, smile and walk past. But you know, he got into conversation with the Labour people, and he said, "Look, you know, I'm a Christian." He didn't say he was a minister, and he said, "Well, sort of like, I believe in hell. Do you believe in hell?" You know, it came up, and they said, "Oh, it's okay for you, but as long as you keep it to yourself." Oh, I mean, I can believe it, but I can't talk about it. What about freedom of speech? And then he went talked about the reverse. He said, and if people attack Christians and so on, can they do that? Oh, yeah, freedom of speech. Oh, you mean they can do that, but I can't talk about hell or salvation? He said, no. And then he said, that settled it for him. And, of course, he didn't vote for Labour. And that I read late last night or early this morning on Facebook. And that illustrates the sort of world that we live here in Australia today. We're temporary residents. And if you look at the notes for the CG material, the purpose for the study that deals with this passage says, as temporary residents, stand firm in God's grace by fearlessly and hoping in Christ amidst suffering. So I want to end with an acronym. Let's make a point to trust God constantly. His mercies are always new. It's an acronym of somebody's name. If you look carefully, make a point to trust God constantly, means all the time. Don't waver about it. It won't be easy. His mercies are always new. That's a verse from the Old Testament, from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Great is God's faithfulness. They are new. His mercies are new every day. It's not easy being a Christian. It's not being the righteous living in the midst of the unrighteous. Not easy being the obedient living in the midst of the disobedient. It's not easy belonging to God, but in a world where people have excluded God. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that at this very present moment, believers in China, in countries in south of Sahara Desert in Africa, are facing overt persecution because they dare be faithful disciples of Jesus. And we pray that the words of the Apostle Peter, your words through him, might strengthen and encourage us to be faithful disciples of Jesus until our lives end or until Jesus comes again. This is our earnest prayer. Amen.